soon as the recording starts. All right, then Brother Michael Ashton will continue with his class, The Excitement and Importance of Careful Bible Reading. Brother Mike.
Deal with the technology first.
Check. It's working.
Can you hear me? How does that sound? Good. Because of the view that we hold about the Bible, that the Bible is the revealed word of God to us, although it was written by different writers, the different books, because of that, it means that we can review the whole of Scripture and appreciate that God's hand is behind every word. Sometimes people will say to me, well, really, how should I set about Bible study? What should I do? And my message to you this morning is really very simple, and that is just read. And read very carefully. The more carefully we read, the more we're going to discover. And it is exciting and it is enjoyable. So if we open our Bibles together, we will discover things that perhaps we might not have seen before. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at that short passage from Luke chapter 23 that we read together and try and read it carefully. Now, of course, we've got a number of things that we're able to do as well as our careful reading of those verses. And that is that there are other verses that we must bring into play alongside it. Because we're reading a chapter from the Gospels, then we've got three other Gospels that we can look at too. So that's a big advantage, isn't it? We've got cross-references that we can bring in from those other three passages. And there are going to be slight differences between each of the Gospel accounts. And we're going to find that those differences are almost more illuminating than if all the information had been given us just in one place. And as well as that, remember that the New Testament follows the Old Testament. I know that's a very trite comment. But because the New Testament follows the Old Testament, it's picking up information from the Old Testament. So we must try and keep our antennae alert to any Old Testament links that may be there. And we're going to bring those into play as well and see what we discover. And it's a very well-known passage, isn't it? Here is the record of the crucifixion of the Lord, crucified between two thieves, we're told. Well, what are we told? Can you remember that verse that we read in Luke chapter 23 about the crucifixion of the Lord? It didn't quite say between two thieves. That wasn't the phrase that was used, was it? But what we read in verse 33 of Luke chapter 23 is this. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So Luke is telling us where the thieves were. One on one side of the Lord Jesus and one on the other side of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that's what the other gospel writers tell us? Do you think that's the important message that we're being taught? Let's just have a look. Perhaps keep a marker in Luke chapter 23 because that's our base passage. Just come on to John chapter 19 and just see what John tells us here in John 19 about the crucifixion of Jesus. So we've got the thieves who were there with the Lord Jesus, and in verse 18 of John 19 we read, the end of verse 17, they came to the place of a skull called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one. Well, that was the information that we had in Luke, wasn't it? One on the right hand, one on the left hand. But notice what John adds to make it absolutely certain about the order of the three who were crucified, and Jesus in the midst. Well, he didn't need to say that, did he? Except, remember, this is the Word of God, so he did need to say it, and what we want to try and find out is why he needed to say that Jesus was in the midst. It's obvious, isn't it? If you have three people, and the one that our attention is directed to is there with one on his right hand and the other on his left, that he's between them. It can't work in any other way. So why does John tell us that? It's obvious that that's the case. Well, the reason John tells us, we don't find in John, but we do find in Mark. So if we go to Mark chapter 15, we didn't find it in Luke either. But Mark chapter 15 just confirms for us that John was right in adding that extra bit of information, that there was one thief on one side, one on the other side, and therefore Jesus was in the midst. So when we read here in John chapter 15 about the crucifixion of the thieves, then this is what we learn. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. With him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. That's what Luke told us. And verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's why John told us that Jesus was in the midst, because he's part of the group. He's associated with them. He is numbered with the transgressors. So which scripture was fulfilled? Anyone like to suggest? Where do we read, and he was numbered with the transgressors? Isaiah 53, as well as Mark chapter 15. Yes, so Mark is quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and says, when you saw the three crucified in that way, then it was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So, very simple little details, and all we've done is just looked at the different accounts, and they explain to us that not only was there a thief on either side, but more importantly, Jesus was in the middle, and he was in the middle because he was associated with the others in his death. He came in order to save men and women from sin and from death, and he does that, first of all, in his dying with the two thieves, one on one side and one on the other side of him. Well, what else can we discover from Luke chapter 23? Let's just go back to Luke 23 and think of the conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus and the thieves. Well, and in fact, some of the others. So, Luke chapter 23, we meet various groups of people who saw the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. Look at verse 35. The people were there standing watching. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Then we meet the soldiers. Verse 36. They mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Can you notice a common theme in the things that are said to Jesus when he's on the cross? The rulers have said it. The soldiers have said it. One of the thieves says it. They're actually repeating the same information. Have you picked that up? Each of them says, why isn't he saving himself? Did you notice that? The rulers said it in verse 35. The soldiers say it in verse 37. And the one thief says it in verse 39. Now, why do you think they should say that to the Lord Jesus? What were they expecting him to do? And did you also notice that as we went through rulers, soldiers and thief, there was another verse slipped in which had got different information. What was that verse? Well, that was the verse which said there was an inscription over his head. And we remember what the inscription said. This is the King of the Jews. I know in its fullness it was longer than that, and what the inscription probably was, if we put all the gospel records together, was this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But in Luke's account, for a particular reason, Luke has just extracted that one part because he's trying to draw attention to something for us. This is the King of the Jews. And that verse about the inscription is just slipped in to these three groups of people saying, why aren't you saving yourself? Now, why should that be? And it would be very helpful if we could discover what it was. Well, if you don't know, let me help you. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9, because Zechariah chapter 9 is the background to what we read in these verses in Luke chapter 23. And there's an enormous amount of information here in Zechariah 9, which is then fulfilled in Luke chapter 23. Now, we know that we're at the right time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus from verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, because shortly before his crucifixion, the Lord had entered into Jerusalem, as it were, as a conquering hero riding upon an ass. And some people thought that this was their salvation at that time. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Remember that verse that we saw that was slipped in Luke chapter 23, which was the one about the inscription. This is the King of the Jews. Well, that's what verse 9 of Zechariah 9 says, isn't it? Thy King cometh unto thee. And so now, not only is he riding upon an ass, but the inscription suggests that Jesus was king, or at least that was his claim, that he was king. And so the people who were critical of him, the rulers, the soldiers, that one thief, say, well, we can see the inscription. We can see that you're here because you claim to be a king. Then do what a king does. But that wasn't quite what they said, or it didn't appear to be what they said. What they said was, why aren't you saving yourself? So where did they get that from? Where did they get the idea that the king who was going to come should save himself? Well, here in Zechariah chapter 9, if you notice that little phrase, he is just and having salvation, and you may have got an alternative in your margin against having salvation, he is just and saving himself. And that's what the record says. And for some reason, that's what the people knew. That's what they were expecting. It suggests to us, doesn't it, that they understood this prophecy. They'd read it. Whether they'd understood it correctly or not, of course, we've still got to find out. But they'd certainly understood that part of it. That the king who comes to save his people must also somehow save himself. So as they thought. And so that's what they say to him. If you be the king, save yourself. How interesting, isn't it? That should be what they say. And of course, in one sense, it's true. Both translations of that little phrase are true. That the Lord Jesus came bringing salvation for men and women, but as we know, he was one who was also being saved. He cried with groanings and tears unto him that is able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. So he did save himself. He was involved in salvation, in the process of saving us. And so this taunt that the individuals flung at the Lord Jesus Christ, which perhaps they only half believed, was actually very accurate. And it's straight out of Zechariah chapter 9. Interesting, isn't it? And as if we read it carefully, that's what we discover. And it is talking about a king. So it's when we come to the second thief. And it would appear, wouldn't it, that this is not the one who said, well, if you are a king, save yourself, as we read in Luke chapter 23. If you be the Christ, save yourself. Oh, and by the way, did you notice that that wasn't all that thief said? He didn't just say, save yourself. He said, save yourself and us. And ask yourself who he was more interested in. It was his own salvation he wanted, and if in the process of saving himself the Lord could save him, then how much better it would have been, he felt. No, so it wasn't he, it was the other one. And that's what we're told in Luke 23 and verse 40. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. And now it's that second thief who says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he's still on the theme of a king, isn't he? And it's probable that he is still in his mind too, in Zechariah chapter 9. Because notice what he's saying. He does not say to Jesus, remember me in the kingdom. He's saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, there's a difference between those two things, isn't there? You see, if he believed that the kingdom was in heaven, then he wouldn't have said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So just the very use of that word, he's saying that the kingdom is not yet. The kingdom is future. It's a time when the Lord is going to come. It's not far away. He's going to come into his kingdom. And there is going to be an occasion when the Lord does come into his kingdom, when it will be necessary for him to remember certain individuals and by inference forget, in inverted commas, others. This man is suggesting, by the words that he uses, a selection, a judgment, before the kingdom can be established and men and women can enter into it. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, how a few words can contain so much information. So where do you think this thief got the information from that the Lord Jesus was going to come into his kingdom? Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, look back in Zechariah chapter 9. And he's actually quoting Zechariah 9. It's that same verse 9 that we read before. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So that was where the information was. And the thief is turning out to be quite a remarkable man, isn't he? He's gone beyond the immediate call to be saved from off the cross, which was what his companion on the other side of the Lord Jesus was hoping for, and appreciates that this message is something for a period in the future, that it's more than just that moment in time that Jesus' salvation is going to operate on, but over many more people, many more places, in different times. Jesus is the saviour of the world, not just the saviour of the two who were crucified with him. That's what the thief is indicating by using those words. And then, of course, we have these, well, I was going to say they're difficult. It isn't really difficult at all, but there's lots of argument and discussion over it. And that's the Lord's response to the thief, where in Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus said to the thief, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And there's the argument about, well, which clause in that sentence do you add the word today to? Where should you have the comma in that particular passage? Well, there's no doubt about where the comma should be in that passage, because we've got Zechariah chapter 9 to help us. Remember, Zechariah 9 is the backdrop to this. Well, go back into Zechariah 9 and notice the information that's there. We looked at verse 9. Now let's skip down to verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Well, the pit where there's no water, well, that's the grave, isn't it? So somehow prisoners, those imprisoned by sin and death, are going to be released from the bonds of death, and they're going to be released by the blood of the covenant. It's not beyond reason, is it, to think that the one thief turning and seeing the Lord Jesus and the blood recognized that here was indeed, in the dying Saviour, the dying Christ, the blood of the covenant through which salvation would be shown. And then we come to verse 12. So when you see that, the prophet was saying, turn to the stronghold. There is a place of refuge. Remember, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that's what the man wanted. He wanted a very present help. He wanted help then. So turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Well, what was the double portion? Do you remember? The double portion was the portion that went to the firstborn. It was the greatest inheritance that anyone could pass on to his heirs. And that's what the language is describing for us here. That's what the prophecy is about. What's the greatest thing that we can inherit? Think of the promise that was made to Abraham, that he'd be heir of the world. Can't be more than that, can there? And the same promise is now being extended to the penitent thief. So turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare this. So that's the emphasis that we have to carry over into Luke chapter 23. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, even today. Notice there's the same duplication, really. It's like today, today, just as we have verily, verily in Luke chapter 23. Even today do I declare unto thee that I will render double unto thee. You will be the heir. So today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's the promise that's being made. So here was a prisoner of hope rather than the prisoner of despair turning to the Lord Jesus. And you'll see back in Zechariah chapter 9 what the promise of the kingdom was. Just look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And that too is a quotation. Have you picked that up? In Zechariah 9 and verse 10, where else do we read, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even unto the ends of the earth? Well, that's Psalm 72, great psalm about the kingdom. And the prophet is incorporating that information into his prophecy so that we have no doubt at all what it was that was being offered to the thief when this prophecy is fulfilled on Golgotha and the two thieves are crucified alongside the Lord Jesus and Jesus in the midst. Quite incredible, isn't it? But of course, all we've done is just followed the little leads that have been there in Scripture. We've discovered that the information that was there in Luke chapter 23 was hinted at, more than hinted at, in Zechariah chapter 9. We've just compared the two and discover quite a lot just in that very simple process. It really is only careful reading, isn't it? There's nothing clever about this at all. All we've got to do is just sit down and think about what we read and make comparison between the two passages. And we can continue to do it. So going back to Luke chapter 23, and move on to the latter part. Notice what happens here at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. That's something that's picked up, isn't it, by the apostle when he's writing to the Hebrews. You might just like to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, we read in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What the gospel writer is telling us, that by the veil of the temple being rent in two, and access by the work of Christ has now been opened up for us to the Lord God. Where previously barriers were in place, those barriers have been removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the way, as he said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those things were lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can now draw near to God through him. So that's why Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Of course, it's not Luke, is it? But it's Matthew who tells us that the veil was torn, can you remember? From the top to the bottom. Something that would be impossible, humanly speaking, but show that this was a heavenly act, the rending of the veil of the temple, so that access could be opened up to the Lord God. And then we read verse 46 in Luke chapter 23. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he breathed his last. Now, the amazing thing about that verse is that it is really only a summary of what happened. It's only part of what happened. There are other bits of information that we have to bring in alongside it. And it's particularly interesting because we can just turn to John chapter 19 and find a verse in John 19 which we have to interleave with that verse in Luke chapter 23. So come to John chapter 19. And the verse is verse 30. You'll see it also ends the way our verse in Luke 23 ends, with the phrase, he breathed his last, he gave up the spirit. It also tells us that Jesus received the vinegar. When he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and breathed his last. Well, just compare that with the verse in Luke chapter 23. See, Luke tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice. John doesn't tell us that. Luke tells us that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. John doesn't tell us that. John tells us something else that Jesus said. He says, it is finished. So we've got various bits of information. At the moment, we're not sure in which order they happened. So somehow we've got to think this through. How are we going to bring these two verses into harmony with each other? And if we're able to do so, what's the message that it's going to tell us? What are we going to learn from it? Well, let me make a suggestion to you as the order and see what you think of this, just bringing the various phrases together. So we're going to start in John chapter 19 and verse 30. And the first phrase in our list that we're going to put is, when Jesus had received the vinegar. So what was all that about? The Lord receiving the vinegar. Well, go back to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had therefore received the vinegar. So John gives us quite a bit of information about this. He tells us that Jesus asked for a drink. Now that's quite surprising. Many of the things that happen when the Lord is upon the cross, in fact throughout his ministry, aren't the things that you would expect him to do. They're normally surprising things, sometimes shocking things. But here's something you would expect of a crucified victim. Because one of the effects of crucifixion, because of the difficulty of taking breath, is that you get incredibly thirsty. So for Jesus to say, I'm thirsty, is no surprise. But when Jesus does something which doesn't surprise us, we ought to be surprised, if you understand me. We ought to look for the reason. Well, the reason is given for us here. Did you notice there in verse 28? Jesus now knows that all things are accomplished. That's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? What do you think it means? All things are now accomplished. It must be telling us, mustn't it, that Jesus knew what his Father required of him from beginning to end. Not that Jesus was like some sort of automaton, fulfilling it bit by bit by bit by bit, ticking it off, as it were, on the list. Not that at all. But that he did know what was expected of him. And there were occasions, and it's particularly mentioned in John's Gospel, he will say, my hour has not yet come. He was not able to do this because his hour had not yet come. Do you remember phrases like that that crop up throughout John? As if the Lord recognised that the things that God expected him to do had not yet been fulfilled. But now, he's reached the stage where there's nothing left. All the things that he knew needed to be done, were done. And so knowing that all things were accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. And so he takes a drink. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. Well, just turn back to Luke chapter 23 and notice what Luke tells us. Verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, you just read those words and it's clear, isn't it, that the loud voice that Jesus used was not to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, but some other words that Luke does not record for us. So isn't it therefore reasonable for us to say that the loud voice that Jesus used was to say what John records him saying, it's finished. And when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? If the Lord had lived his life and undertaken his ministry knowing that there were various things that he had to do in order to fulfil his Father's word, and reaches the point when he knows they're all fulfilled, can say, it's finished. And that was the work that his Father had given him. He'd agonised over it day after day, and now it was finished. I mean, that's an exultant cry, isn't it? The Lord is grateful that he's been able to do what God has asked him to do. It's finished, he says. And Luke tells us it was with a loud voice. So, in our order of events, he asks for a drink and takes the drink. He's then able to say, it's finished. I've done everything that my Father has given me to do. And then we've got to try and sort out the rest of the information in these two verses. What Luke tells us was that when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So So that's probably what he did do. That's probably our next item. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And of course, that's a quotation, isn't it? Does your Bible indicate where that comes from? That's Psalm 31 and verse 5. And the point has often been made that those words on the lips of the dying Lord, if they could have continued, so that after 3 days when he rose again, the verse was still on his lips, then the second half of that verse in Psalm 31 says, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And that makes sense, doesn't it? So, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and then at the point of resurrection, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. There's another little piece that we don't learn from careful reading, not careful reading of the scriptures, I mean, and it may not therefore be true, but I just mention it to you out of interest. And that is that it's said that Jewish parents would often teach that verse from Psalm 31 to their children, their very little children, to say as a nighttime prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it could well be that the Lord Jesus had learned that prayer when he was on his mother's knee. And he'd said it every night of his life until finally he says it on the cross. Now, I don't know whether that's true. It'd be wonderful if it was, wouldn't it? Here is the Lord, just as it were, going to sleep on the cross. But we'll now go to John chapter 19, because there's another little phrase in John chapter 19 that we need to add in here. John doesn't record that final prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But what he does record is this, and he bowed his head before John and Luke combined to say, and he gave up the spirit, he breathed his last. So why does John add that little bit of information, that he bowed his head, do you think? Would it help if we can find another place in Scripture where the Lord uses the same phrase? Well, it probably would. And you may remember this one. Do you remember the occasion when some wanted to be his disciples and asked to know where it was he was staying? And the Lord's answer was, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Lay his head and bow his head is the same phrase in the Greek. And as if the Lord Jesus was saying his ministry was a ministry where he hadn't got a settled place. He was constantly on the move, teaching the word of God wherever he went. There was a resting place for him, and the resting place, by some great paradox, was on the cross. That's where he was going to find rest for his head in a way he'd not had rest before. You see, what he's indicating is what we've seen in that great statement, it's finished, it's accomplished. I've done it, I can now lay down my head. And so that's what he did. And he said his nighttime prayer, laid down his head, and both Luke and John tell us that he breathed his last. Quite incredible, isn't it? Just two little verses, and all we've done is slip the information and got an order of events. I'm thirsty. He takes a drink. He shouts out in a loud voice, it's finished. Then much more quietly, the nighttime prayer, into thy hands I commend my spirit, bows his head, puts his head down on the cross, and goes to sleep. Now, is there any evidence, do you think, that that sequence of events is right? That the information that it teaches us is correct? Any way at all that we could check that out? Well, there probably is. And you'll find it if you go back into Luke chapter 23, because the verse immediately afterwards, we're looking at verse 46. The verse immediately afterwards says this. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Now, there are a number of things that we can take from that verse. Remember the comments that the one thief made, the penitent thieves made. It was there in verse 41. Do you remember right at the end of the verse? This man has done nothing amiss. We can put it alongside Pilate, who on three occasions said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And that's what the centurion is saying. Certainly, this was a righteous man. But you notice what caused the centurion to say that. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Suggests to us, doesn't it, that it's something about the mode of Jesus' death that influenced this comment from the centurion, who had probably seen many men die through crucifixion, because that was the Roman method of trying to exercise control in Judea at that time. And what he is telling us, it would seem, is he'd never seen a man before die like this man died, with enormous dignity. So soon. Remember Pilate's comment? He marveled that he were already dead. Because in effect, it was not the Romans who killed Jesus, nor the Jews who handed him over to the Roman powers, but as the Lord said himself, I lay down my own life, and if I lay it down, I am able to take it up again. So the Lord died, not was killed, the Lord died. That's what those verses are telling us. And the centurion, seeing this, said, surely this is a righteous man. Never seen anyone like him before, and I don't think I will see anyone like him again. And you can see the effect it had on the others. And the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. You wonder why they were there in the first place, really, don't you? It's a grisly thing, isn't it, to watch an execution. But somehow, whenever it's happened in history, crowds have gathered to see it. And these people went away, realizing that they'd been there in some momentous event, and they felt affected by it. Verse 49 tells us, all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And that's all we can do, isn't it? All we can do is behold it. Because what that little phrase is telling us is that our salvation had to be achieved by the act of the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life. We can't do anything to obtain salvation. Salvation doesn't come by men and women doing things. We have to look in the way the centurion looked, the way the crowds looked, understand what happened there, and say with the centurion, certainly this was a righteous man. And it was the laying down of a righteous man's life that opens up a way of salvation for us, which we must accept with deep thankfulness, mustn't we? Couldn't do it of ourselves. That's what the passage is telling us. And these are amazing things, aren't they? And all we've done is just in a very few verses, just read carefully, thought about the words that are used and why they're used, made comparison between the different accounts, acknowledging that all is the word of God, and discovered something about our own salvation, about the Lord Jesus, and perhaps also about ourselves, because we couldn't have done any of it, could we? None of it at all. How thankful we have to be that the record has been left for us so that we can read. So, do we want to find things out? Yes. Can we get excited about it? Yes. Is it enjoyable? Of course it is. Read carefully and wonder at the things that we discover. And thank you for listening.